I want to consider sanctification through suffering. Growth in grace comes through suffering. And we have the example of Christ in verse 8 of chapter 5. Though he was a son, look at that now, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. As a wise and godly man who was no stranger to affliction and suffering, Job made this somewhat cynical yet accurate observations of life. He says in Job 5:7, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." In other words, just as surely as heat rapidly rising from a fire always carries the sparks up with it, so mankind is born to a life that is basically characterized by adversity and affliction. The reality was manifested in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus. In describing the sojourn of our life, our Lord on earth, Isaiah the prophet said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In other words, the earthly life of our Lord was basically characterized by sorrow and grief. Even though this statement by the prophet falls within the context of describing the grief and pain endured by the Lord in the work of redemption, yet as you study the Gospels, you find that these things were true of his life in general. From the time of his baptism until his crucifixion, grief and sorrow were his constant companions. He had to face the hostility of the people. He lived a very meager existence, had no way to lay his head. In his moment of crisis, was forsaken and abandoned by all, including those closest to him. He died the most painful form of capital punishment that depraved man could devise. He was taunted and jeered by his enemies as he agonized on the cross. He was forsaken and abandoned by his heavenly Father when the sins of the world were laid upon him, and the full wrath of God was poured out upon him. He truly was a man of his sorrows and acquainted with bitterest grief. There are many reasons why this was so, but the one I want to focus on this morning is the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, became man and lived in a wicked and sinful world. As the Puritan divines used to say, he was God, a very God. But in the incarnation, the Son of God became man in the fullest sense of the word. Even though conceived by a miracle in the womb of a virgin, he was brought forth by a natural birth, grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature just as we do, or did. When you get my age, you say did. Even though he was the God of creation, he willingly became the creature and went through the natural process of physical, emotional, and spiritual maturity. Now, this is very difficult for us to understand. We believe that he was truly God and man, but we often assume that because he was God, excuse me, he somehow bypass some of the natural processes of growth and development. A failure to properly understand the humanity of Christ is a major obstacle in coming to an accurate interpretation of certain texts of Scripture. For instance, in our text, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Even though he was a son, he went through the process of learning obedience to God the Father through the things that he suffered in his earthly ministry. Here the writer makes it plain that his deity did not allow him to bypass the necessary processes of his humanity. Christ learned obedience by the suffering he experienced in his work of redemption. Since this was true of our Lord, it's also true of us. We will pass through the crucible of affliction to learn obedience to the Lord. Suffering, adversity, affliction are essential ingredients in the process of our growth in grace or in our sanctification. As a result of this text, I want to consider the subject of sanctification through suffering, using our Lord as a classic illustration. The outline is simple. Establish the context, examine the content, and extract the concept. First of all, establishing the context. The chapters 1 and 7, the writer develops a single major theme. We are not left to ourselves to determine what the theme is, but it's the high priesthood of Christ. Notice how often this theme is set forth in these seven chapters. Look at chapter 2, as we just read, verse 17. Therefore, in all these things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself was suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then finally in chapter 7 and verse 24, but because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the people. For this he did once and all for all, and he offered up himself. Now as we come to chapter 8, verse 1, you can see that this was the primary thrust about Jesus is our high priest. Look at verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. In other words, everything I've been saying up to this point, here's the point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. So that's the, let's look down at the immediate context. The qualifications, functions, calling, and an order to Christ as high priest. Notice the qualifications of a high priest as we go back to chapter 5. To stand before God in behalf of sinful man, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. In dealing with sinful man, he shows patience and compassion because he also is subject to the limitations of the flesh. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in both things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sin. He can even have compassion on those who are ignorant or going astray, since he also himself is subject to weakness, because this is he required to ask for the people, so also for himself he offers sacrifices for sin. Then we see the calling and order of Christ as high priest in verse 4. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He also said in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we see the true humanity of Christ as high priest in verses 7 through 8, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who call upon him, who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. First, the immediate context by showing you human emotions he experienced when faced with a major crisis. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him to death and was heard because of his godly fear. When he was faced with the prospect of the cross, he shrank back and his righteous soul recoiled in horror at becoming sin for us. The horror of being forsaken by the Father and the fear of the wrath being poured out upon him in anticipation of having laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He pleaded with the Father to find another way. We saw that in the other text. The strain on his physical body and the fear of his soul was so great that the book of Luke said that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Second, we see the true humanity of Christ. He went through the process of learning obedience to the will of the Father as a result of this crisis. Look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. 2nd, let's examine the context. What does this mean? Though he was a son, in context, the phrase is to be understood in the most specific sense. He was a son in that he was the Son of God, God of very God, creator of heaven and earth. Look at chapter 1. Verses 5 through 13. Writer is starting to show that everything the Jews held on to, Christ is superior. Verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. For when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, also has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? This is what the writer means when he says, though he was a son, yet carries with it the idea that even though he was the Son of God, he was not exempt from going through a particular process. He was still required to go through some kind of learning experience. What was the learning experience back in our text? He learned experience. He learned obedience. Now, here's where we must be careful, since this is very hard for us to understand. The truth of God becoming man is a great majestic truth of the Christian faith. But it's also a great mysterious truth. And any attempt to plumb the depths of this truth must be done carefully, because it taxes our finite minds to its limits. Let me illustrate. He was the Son of God. Why did he need to learn obedience? Did not Jesus himself say that he will always do the will of the Father in chapter 5, or 10, verse 5? If he was without sin, wasn't obedience an inherent part of his nature? It cannot be that he struggled with the rebellious spirit, because he was a sinless Son of God. In order to come to a proper interpretation of this difficult text, we need to ask and then seek to answer two questions. In what sense did Christ learn obedience? Secondly, how did the things which he suffered teach him obedience? First of all, in what sense did Christ learn obedience? By personal experience. It was not that he had a rebellious spirit, like sinful man, but he learned by personal experience. No one learns the sweetness or bitterness of a thing by actually taking it. He learned that submissive was actually yielding to God. There is a sense in which the entire earthly life was a learning experience. Prior to becoming man, he did not know temptation. He had not known hunger. He had not known thirst. He had not known physical pain while he was still in heaven and before he became man. He learned about all these things by personal experience. When he became flesh and lived among us, he was subjected to all the limitations of fallen humanity. In that sense, learned those things by personal experience. All of these human weaknesses had to be experienced if he was to become a merciful high priest who can sympathize with us and come to our aid in weakness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. prior to becoming man, the Son of God sat on the seat of authority and demanded that all obey him. But in his flesh, he took a position of a servant. In that sense, obedience to the authority of another was a new experience for him. This, I believe, is what the writer means by he learned obedience. He learned by firsthand experience. Notice he came to learn obedience by personal experience, by the things that he suffered. Well, how did the things that he suffered teach him obedience? By the fact that obedience to his Father's will came at a very high cost for him. When Jesus came face to face with the cross, he found there was an incongruity between knowing his Father's will and doing his Father's will. As the Son of God, he was fully aware of the purpose of his becoming flesh. He came to die in order to redeem his people, to save his people from their sins. He referred to the anticipated sufferings of the cross as drinking the cup. Here we find that our Lord knows that drinking the cup of suffering was his Father's will and the primary reason why he came into this world. And in response to Peter's attempt to come to his defense, Jesus posed this question to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Yet when the hour had come to actually drink that cup, he experienced a tremendous tension in his soul, a tension between knowing his Father's will and doing his Father's will. An incredible tension that he never experienced prior to the incarnation. An incredible tension that he never experienced prior to Gethsemane. He was with the Father in eternity. He never experienced this conflict between knowing his Father's will and doing it. Prior to Gethsemane, there's no indication from the gospel accounts that he sensed this incongruity between his deity and his humanity, at least not as strong as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. So great was his tension that he began to ask God to exempt him from that which he knew to be his Father's will. Instead of asking for grace to drink the cup, we find our Lord asking for mercy to bypass the cup. Now it's here that we see that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Even though he asked that if it were possible to let this cup pass from me, we find him leaving this decision in his Father's hands. In spite of the terror, the fear, and all the unimaginable emotional turmoils of his soul, he acknowledged his willingness to do what he had come to do. Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Matthew 26:39. Even though he shrank back in horror of what lay just ahead of him, and he pleaded with God three times to find another way, he always ended his prayer by proclaiming his willingness to do his Father's will. He was reluctant to do God's will, but was not resistant to God's will. In that sense, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Well, let's look at extracting the concept and make application. Our sanctification or our spiritual growth comes through the crucible of affliction, not exclusively, but primarily. Though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In the Greek text, the phrase "he suffered" is given major emphasis. It is the primary clause of the text. Therefore, the primary concept to be extracted from the text is that suffering and affliction are primary means of our growth and grace. Obedience to the word and will of God is a major ingredient to our sanctification. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Yet you have not resisted the bloodshed, the striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, for a few days chastened us, as seems best to them, but it was for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, here it is, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There you see it laid out before us. Look at James chapter 1. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that it may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We see basically the same thing, trying to show that adversity is the main ingredient to our growth and grace. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if indeed you have been grieved by various trials. Notice that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though as it tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering and affliction are not only a means to our sanctification, but they're also a test of our sanctification. How many of you know people who claim to be saved, but when difficult times came into their life, they turned away and walked with him no longer? But those who are saved will continue to follow the Lord by his grace. In the depth of our love for Christ, the depth of our faith in Christ, the degree of our commitment to Christ are all put to the severest test when God turns up the heat under the crucible of affliction. When that time comes and you're faced with major crisis, you know it's God's will that you go through it. Do not be overcome by the tension that you will feel in your soul. The tension between knowing God's will and the strong reluctance to do God's will. Our precious Lord experienced it. The struggle and the tensions are not sin. Asking the Lord to find another way, if possible, is not wrong. But a stubborn resistance to God's will is sin. Where the real test of your faith comes is your willingness to do God's will in spite of the reluctance. Christ, as our high priest, knows the weakness of our flesh. He knows the struggle. He experienced it all. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He is the example that we should seek to follow. Remember this, when you're going through hard times and you feel reluctant to do it, and you find yourself, your soul rising up against the Lord. Remember that Jesus struggled. He didn't rise up against the Lord, but he certainly struggled and asked the Lord to take this cup from him. That's not sin. What's sin is when you refuse to do the will of God. You know the will of God, but you refuse to do the will of God. When you're a Christian, you know the will of God, and he gives you the grace to do his will, may I add, regardless of the cost. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been through the crucible, and God has been gracious to you to keep you in all his ways. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the example of Christ, of growing in grace through the things that we are put together, the difficulties that come into our life. Take us home safely. And Lord, give us wisdom to know what to do about tonight. It's important for Kevin and Mary Joy. So Lord, help us to know what to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.